And yes, there is a wee bit of judgment in it, but not the really good kind. Maybe it's, you know, it's more the kind against God's own Son. No, that's okay. Taking our judgment upon Him, not giving anything away or anything like that. But that's pretty cool, actually. And yeah, so we are excited you're here. What we're going to do is we're going to read the scripture. We're going to pray. We're going to bring the drama team up. We're going to pray first and then read the scripture. That's how we do it. Yeah. That's what we do. So we're going to do that. We're going to, oh, yeah. And so I think Samwise Gamgee is going to come up.
Whoa!
Yeah, you can do that. You can handle that. You have to just do it in his accent. Yeah, we'll do our best. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together and studying your word together, looking at what you're saying to us, what you've said throughout the ages, Lord, throughout the millennia. Lord, help it to begin to really stick in our hearts, to make sense to us, to help us understand who you are and your plan for us throughout the ages, Lord. And Lord, as we see our world doing some really weird and kind of evil things and some bad things happening, Lord, we look to you to make sense of it all. We look to you to provide the answers, not to our own wisdom. Because, Lord, that has not worked out so well in the past. Human wisdom has not really been the answer in any way. So, Lord, help us to take on your thoughts and understand your heart and see it today, Lord, as we study your scripture and we hang out together and talk about our lives. We pray for your healing and your wisdom and your victory in our lives, Lord God. We thank you for your presence. Help us to not forget that. Be with Aaron as he speaks today, Lord, on this amazing passage. I know nobody really feels up to preaching these things, Lord, but we're going to give it a go. We're just going to put it out there and just hope that you and pray and trust that you will make it clear and deeper and meaningful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Samwise. I know. Well, I'm sorry.
Sadly, I didn't get the reference.
Awake, awake.
Woo!
The echo.
There we go. Awake, awake, Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The Lord of Israel will be your rear guard, the suffering and the glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, is form mar beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 52.
Too tiny for Mr. Meyer's eyes here. It's funny, as I can see that my glasses are dirty. But when I put print up there, I can't read it. That's just, can I trade that ability? Yeah, I'm gonna need that for some of the print here. My iPad font only goes big. All right, so I'm sick, but this passage is that for me? Thank you. This passage was too cool to be like, well, sorry, Dan, I'm just not gonna come to church. And I think for the record, I don't think I've ever missed church, sick or otherwise, unless I genuinely wasn't here. So this is one of the few times I've had to just kind of press through with the bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, fully rested, so take it at night and have a good morning medicine. As Dan was saying, Isaiah 52 and honestly 53, the next passage, is kind of like where it's at in this whole book. So your patience, translated as long-suffering, is about to pay off here in a pretty major way. But I only get to tease you because most of this passage is kind of a lead up to what happens next week. So I'm just going to tell you right now, there's a to be continued at the end of this sermon. Dan's going to point for the fences on that one and knock it out the park, because Isaiah 53 is arguably one of the best chapters in the Bible. It's wonderfully prophetic, and of course we have the benefit of looking back and seeing Jesus very clearly through scripture there, because we know what happens next and what happens after that and what happens after that. But I want to take you through this passage, and I would argue that this chapter also has tons and tons and tons of Jesus in it. And I want to preface this by saying, when we read something prophetic that's addressed to a particular group of people, and we're like, oh, that's interesting, but that means something else, we are in very thin ice as far as our exegesis, interpreting the scripture to be something that maybe it's not. So I want to let you know that this passage of scripture, of course, is God speaking to Israel, but there is so much Jesus happening here that I am going to go there, because I feel it would do a disservice to kind of miss the kind of cool little nuances that kind of slapped me in the face as I was going through the passage. And Jeff does such a fantastic job of hitting the historicity of this that I couldn't do justice to it anyway. So I want to stick to my kitchen. So verse 1, wake up, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. So, last week when Jeff was preaching, he had these other passages where we had a kind of a wake up, and I get the last one of that one. So again, there's kind of overlap from chapter to chapter, so I'm going to steal a little bit of his stuff. But the people were anticipating God waking up, so to speak, and showing his mighty arm and his strength to deliver the people in the previous chapter. And here, we see God encouraging the people to also wake up and show their strength. And the strength that they're looking at is the hope of their salvation. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. The godless and the unclean. Nothing unholy. And as I was reading this passage, it reminded me of something that we had studied during the COVID madness of meeting in our house churches. And for all of us who were there, you know, we went through Revelation and we untangled every mystery that was there.
Right.
I had Kathy in my group, so it was an unfair advantage over all of us. But this verse right here about, you know, the unclean and defiled will not enter you again, it just it reminded me of something, so I looked it up, and this passage appears in Revelation, very, very near the end, 21, and I'm going to read it to you here. Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So this is right after God begins to describe what the new Jerusalem looks like, what the ultimate telos, the end solution of God's salvation plan for Israel and all of humanity. So we're right there in that thick of Revelation, and he's like, this gate is made out of a single pearl, and the streets are made of gold. And so right after that, he says this, that no longer will the unclean and sinful be allowed to enter. So there's a tremendously prophetic statement that happens right here off the beginning of Isaiah 52. Let's see here. In verse 2, your translation's a little different than the one I read, which is actually good because it uses a word I wanted to hit to later in the passage. "Shake off your dust, rise up, and sit." And there's a little kind of cool thing here, right here. Rise up and sit. Okay. That's literally what it translates to. It's two words, rise, sit. And it sounds like me when I'm upset at the kids and I don't know what to tell them to do. I'm just like, just do something other than what you're doing. Rise, sit. But the image here is getting up onto a chair that's so high that it requires a footstool. You have to climb up onto it. And what's really interesting is knowing that those types of chairs were literally and typically reserved for royalty. In 2 Chronicles, it describes Solomon's throne like this. "Then the king made a huge throne, decorated with ivory and overlaid with pure gold." Again, we're seeing this biblical Revelation's kind of description of this throne. "The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold." So you had to walk up six steps, and then you had to get on a footstool just to get up on the dumb chair. "There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood at the side of each, on each side of the throne. There was also 12 other lions, one standing on each end of the six steps. No other throne in all the world could be compared with it." So when he says to them, "Rise, sit, enthrone Jerusalem," you've got to know that they're picturing Solomon's throne. The place that was reserved for royalty. Make sure I hit all the notes here. I've got them in two places. "Shake off the dust, rise up, sit, enthrone. Free yourself from the chains of your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed." What the heck does that mean? This verse made me stop and think, what is payment to God? If he sold his people for nothing, what was the payment he would have received selling them in the first place? And we get an answer in this passage, but I kind of have to take you there because it's a little strange. It says, "At first my people went down into Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And what do I have here? My people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed." So what we see here is that when God allowed his people to be taken into captivity, the captors did not give glory to God for allowing the people to be taken. In fact, they did just the opposite. They mocked his holy name, which made me think that payment to God is glory. Mm-hmm. And because no glory was received on the Lord's end by selling them into slavery, there's no payment due from God to the people he's taking them back from. Basically, what it's saying is that God is not beholden to anyone. These captors didn't say, "Hey, your God gave you to us, ha ha ha." They said, "We took you, and your God is nothing." So God owes them nothing in return. There was no glory given to him, so he doesn't have to pay anything back when he redeems his people. Their destiny, the destiny of Israel, belongs entirely to the Lord. He's beholden to no one. In verse 4 here, I want to actually go back here, because there's a lot in this one little statement he says right here. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And I want to read it from the translation that I've got right here. I've got my glossization. Verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Long ago, my people chose to live in Egypt. Now they're oppressed in Assyria. And he makes a comparison between the Exodus and what's happening now with the Assyrians. In Egypt, he said that they chose. So meaning that they put themselves under the rule of Pharaoh. And we all know the story and what happened there. And ultimately, it became a bondage and slavery. But they walked into it kind of like, hey, yeah, we want to live here. We want to be in your land. And then they end up being the slaves of this one. The comparison here with Assyria is interesting because the comparison suggests that they also chose to be in bondage to Assyria. Which, if you had asked any right-thinking Hebrew of the time, they would be like, absolutely, we would not have chosen this. We knew they were the big bad guys, they were the oppressors. But here God's making a comparison between the two. In verse 5, and now, what do I have here, declares the Lord. Basically, he says, what's going on here? Why are they in captivity? And I love it when God asks a question, because he's never looking for information. He wouldn't be God if otherwise. So he's asking the question for our benefit, or for Israel's benefit. Basically, for them to ask the question, what's going on here? Why are we in this bondage in the first place? He's making them stop and consider the reason that they're there in the first place. In verse 5, it says that the bad guys shout in exultation. They mock, declares the Lord. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. And the word that is used there is howl is the perfect translation for that word. It's the words they're using and the way that they are doing it. So they're not just boasting, they're boasting loudly that God is nothing. The Assyrians have treated the captivity of Israel as a victory against God, not against Israel. And God is taking it personally. I think this entire passage, from the beginning of 52 to the end, is talking about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to lay out my kind of proofs here. In verse 6, next slide. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Now, again, you have to consider the audience. Every self-respecting Jew, when you said, hey, what's God's name? What are they going to tell you? They're going to recite what happened with Moses. In Exodus 3:7, I'm going to read it to you because they would all know this. And this is why this passage is really, really interesting to me. In Exodus 3, verses 7 to 15, it says, then the Lord told him, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. Exodus. This is the comparison the scripture here is making. It's to this event right here. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I'm aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to lead them out of Egypt to their own fertile and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Canaanites, Hittites, so I'm going to kind of fast forward through this one here. You must lead the people out of Egypt. But Moses protested to God, said, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead these people out of Egypt? And God answered, I will be with you. And this is your sign that I'm the one who sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this very mountain. But Moses still protested. If I go, people are going to say, you know, who's this that's telling us we go? The God of your ancestors has sent you. What's his name? And God, what should I tell them? And God's answer for all time was this. I am who I am. Or, I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am. Has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. So when we read here that the people will know my name, It's weird to me that that shows up in scripture because they already know his name. It's one of the greats. I mean, they've all got it put on their wall with neat stenciling in fancy fonts. Every Hebrew would know God's name, I am. So why is this passage saying, okay, I'm going to reveal my name to you now, and you're going to know it, and you're going to feel my strength? I think there's two things happening here. I want to take you to John chapter 8, but before I do that, I think one interpretation of this one is that God is saying, you will know my name by the way I reveal it to you. There's kind of a difference between knowing and knowing. You can know how to do a thing, and then you can do a thing. And there's a difference in the knowledge of those two pieces. You can say, I know how to play basketball, or I know how to play basketball. I am the first. I know how to play basketball. But I am horrible at it, and I don't know how to play basketball. So what I think God is saying here is, you will know my name. I think he's referring to the second knowledge. It's not just knowing that he is I am. They will know it through experience, his redemptive work. And I think that's a very solid interpretation of what he means here. But, again, I see Jesus through this whole passage, and I can't escape this. So when I see this, it reminds me of John 8. And I'm going to take you there, because some crazy stuff happens. Jesus is having a rather intense conversation with the religious leaders and people in the tabernacle. John chapter 8 is really fascinating, and I have a bunch of homework assignments. If you're writing down things to do after the sermon, John 8 is a fantastic one to read, because it's brutal. Jesus keeps saying things to really tick them off, and they keep giving him the opportunity to kind of wiggle out or back out of what he was saying, because it sure sounds like he's saying he's God. And like, you can't mean that, right? You've got to have a demon or something. Like, what about this? And then Jesus doubles down, and then quadruples down, and triples down, and seven times down, like he just goes nuts. And they're like, okay, and then they ultimately want to kill him. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious people at the tabernacle. Now, what blew my mind is, as I'm reading through commentaries on this one, this conversation takes place during the Feast of Shelters, which I know nothing about. Or rather knew nothing about until I read that. I'm like, well, does that have any bearing or any importance or significance on what's happening in the story?
Feast of Shelters.
So I look at the Feast of Shelters.
It's like you make booths.
During the Feast of Shelters, they're celebrating the redemptive work of God through the Exodus. Specifically, the light and power of God, as in the pillar of fire that went before them. To demonstrate this through ceremony, what they do is they take these 16 golden bowls, they fill them with oil, and they light them on fire. And they put this in the inner court. Now, this is to signify the light and the presence and the power of God Almighty to his people. Now, what blew my brain is this is happening in real time. Jesus is in the temple, 16 bowls on fire right behind him. He stands right up and looks at the religious leaders, and he says, I am the light of the world. Oh, wow. There is no mistake that anybody who was there would not have just gone nuts, because he was exactly saying, you see this? That's me. Wow. You're doing this because of me. I am the light of the world. The light signifies the Shekinah glory, or the light of the presence of God. This is his revealed glory, as when he appeared as the pillar of fire to the ancient Hebrews. This light is the manifest presence of God Almighty. And Jesus stands and declares, I am the light of the world. Mind blown. And a lot more happens in that conversation, which is why you definitely want to read it, because you just, I love it when Jesus is like, oh yeah? He ends that conversation, because it escalates, and it gets even further along the way, but I want to get, because I got to cut through it to get to the end of my sermon. He ends it by saying, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. Which is why I come to this passage when I think of this one. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. I see Jesus standing in the tabernacle in John 8 fulfilling that statement. So in verse 6 we hear that God will reveal his name to his people and they will come to know its power. In Exodus 3, we're told that his name for all time is I Am. And in John 8, we learn that Jesus is I Am. Now, another cool thing that kind of blew my mind is in John in particular, fantastic book, highly recommended, 5 stars. Jesus says the statement 7 times. He uses the phrase, I am. And I know the sermon's preached on this, and I know you may have thought of it this way, but honestly, this is the first time I've really, really ever stopped and thought about Jesus saying, I am something, and meaning, I am, not the something. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. John 10:7, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15:1, I am the true vine. Second homework assignment, if you dare. Paul preaches a better sermon than I'm going to do today on this very topic in Romans. And he takes 3 chapters to do it. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he goes through and he talks about what God's plan of redemption is for Israel, how that kind of has worked out, and flips it into what's happening there and what the future looks like. So he kind of... He explains in the middle of the story, we're looking at it more from toward the end of it, but he explains in the middle what this story and journey has looked like. And I'm going to do a very poor job of summarizing Paul's very eloquent sermon, because he's got a lot of amazing points in there. But the gist is that we as Gentiles are afforded the grace of God as a result of the stubbornness of God's chosen people. That's kind of the summary of those 3 chapters. We were allowed to be grafted into the vine, as Paul put it, to the promise that God is making right here in Isaiah 52. It's tremendously insightful context for the sermon, and I can't get into the nuts and bolts of it. So if you're interested in further reading, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's fantastic. So, verse 7. When I first read this passage, and Dan's like, hey, are you going to preach? And I'm like, Dan, I don't have time, but I'm going to anyway. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. That is the verse, right? That's like, if you're going to preach on this one, that's the one you got to like land on, you got to nail. And that's not where I landed. It's a beautiful, poetic, amazing pivot of the judgment and just... everything that's kind of gone wrong, and all this kind of foreshadowing of what God's redemption is going to come. And then we see this, it's the moment where the trajectory changes from like, oh gosh, you just got to hold on a little bit longer, to like, now you don't. Here it is. And what's interesting is that pivot only takes a moment. And then the story happens. It's like when you repent of sin. The repenting of the sin is only a moment. It's the what you're doing after that repentance that is the true story and the interesting part of how that journey matters. So this pivot is beautiful and amazing, but it's a moment. He's saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and proclaim peace. Now, there is still some pretty amazing stuff in here. In Nahum, this passage gets quoted not as poetically against Nineveh, which I think is the capital of Assyria. But there's a historical precedence in the Bible that when somebody's bringing good news or bad news, that you would know what kind of news you were getting by who was delivering it. So, I've always thought of the messengers and be like, hey, Samantha, go deliver this message. Good or bad, you're my go-to, okay? Go deliver this message. But what happened is that if you were really bad at delivering your news, you should have got killed. So people who had to deliver bad news were usually pretty skilled at it, so they usually used the same people to deliver the news. You see this in, well, where to put it in? 2 Samuel gives us several examples of this, so I'm not going to get into the specifics of that one. But basically, you could see the messenger coming, and by the person who was coming at you, you would know, oh, this is good, or uh-oh. For example, let's say you go to the mailbox, and the messenger from the U.S. Post System has a notice from the IRS. You could probably infer, without knowing the contents of that envelope, that that's probably bad news. It may not be. But just knowing that envelope is there and seeing that, your brain would immediately be like, oh, these may not be great tidings I'm looking at here. So, here the messenger is recognized from afar. The watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. The watchmen are not the people who are interacting with this person. They're seeing them come from a distance off. So they know something amazing is happening before they even get the chance to hear the news. That means they recognize the dude who's bringing this information, which is awesome to me. The Lord himself returning to Jerusalem before their very eyes. This salvation is different. This isn't just about freedom from oppression. This is true salvation. Look at the next passage here. Your God reigns. Listen to the watchmen lift up the voices. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. I want to go to the next passage because we're going to come back to this. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out and be pure. This is a salvation not just from captivity but from sin. This is big. And God's trying to get the point to them. Hey, look, I'm delivering you, but no. Don't just focus on the, yay, I get freedom from my oppressors. That is an insignificant speck compared to what Jesus, where God is saying to his people right there. I'm delivering you. I'm delivering you. I'm setting you free. Free not just from the oppressors, but from your own sin and captivity. And there's something distant and prophetic about this passage. When God speaks of their captivity in Exodus and now with Syria, Exodus, God shows up mighty and gives his people the law and a path to salvation. God's making the comparison here, not me. He doesn't just deliver them from captivity, he offers them salvation as well in the form of the law. Here, God's alluding to another major revelation of his plan for salvation for his people, a final decisive revelation. And in this passage, it's called good news. Literally gospel. That's what it's described as in Isaiah 52. I can't read that and not see Jesus. In verse 10, we're shown that this power is revealed before the eyes of every nation to the very ends of the earth. We see the victory of God. And as much as the physical deliverance of Israel from Assyria would be very newsworthy, there's something that suggests that this is bigger and deeper than just physical deliverance from oppression. Look at verse 11. The call to flee isn't from captivity from a nation, it's from impurity. It's a call to leave sin behind. And this is awesome. This is awesome. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. What are the articles of the Lord's house? They're items for the tabernacle. They're the holy items, the things to be in God's house. And what is the tabernacle? It's the place where God meets people. So he's saying, be pure and bring the things to the presence of God. And Paul uses this exact passage when he's preaching about our bodies being a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, I want to read it to you. Listen to this. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, when you consider the Exodus, and God's making this comparison between Exodus, the salvation of his people, and what's happening in Assyria, there's an interesting thing that happens in Exodus that I've never caught until I read this passage. Remember, Pharaoh finally caves in after all that pressure and all the bad things. And God says, all right, get out of there. But he doesn't just say, take your time. Go next week. You know, get caught up on your episodes of whatever and then pack your donkey and mosey on out. They are instructed to leave and leave pretty much immediately. It's fair to say that they were told to run. Get out of here now. So, the story behind them leaving is get out of Dodge, run. The thing that laid before them was the Ten Commandments and the law. This is the redemptive story of Exodus, completely down to a tiny nugget that doesn't do justice to that whole story. But that's what's behind them and that's what's before them. But unlike Exodus, this, the first redemption, they will not need to hurry. Verse 12, but you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The behind and the ahead are going to be different this time. So here's the part of the passage that kind of teases us into the next sermon. Verse 13 says, see, my servant will be highly exalted. Does that sound familiar at all? Philippians 2, anyone? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. The name above all other names. My servant will be highly exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus. I see Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, that his form marred beyond human likeness. I don't want to get gruesome, but I do want to talk a little bit about that verse, because this made me go back and read the Gospels and look at the Passion and Jesus' experience and the descriptions. I wanted specifics. I wanted to read what happened to him and what went down. And it was pretty brutal. But nowhere in the Gospels do you hear that he was so mangled that you could barely tell he was human. But if we believe that this is speaking of God's chosen servant, Jesus, then we are getting a picture of Jesus suffering for our sin in the Old Testament that we don't get fully, even in the New Testament. And that suffering and pain and injury that happened to him and all the horrible things that they did to him, not only to mock him, but to physically injure him. And again, I don't want to get into the specifics because I don't need to be grotesque. Culminates in the crucifixion. And he's on the cross in this mangled state. And what does he say in that moment? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what you may not realize is Jesus is quoting scripture there. It's a psalm from King David. And I want to read it to you. Parts of it, anyway. Psalm 22, just before the Lord is my shepherd. Very famous psalm, most of us can quote it. One, it shows up in the Bible just in the previous chapter. Starts out like this. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were saved. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord come down and rescue him. Sound familiar? When Jesus is on the cross, he starts out this psalm. And again, anybody who knows their Bible, any self-respecting Jew, would know that psalm and know what Jesus was saying. Now, we see only in the text that one little line. But he musters the strength to be able to share it there, to talk about how the suffering he was going through was laid out even in David's Psalms. I'm almost done. Got one verse left. And I actually like this, the translation puts the word sprinkle in there, because that word didn't show up in my translation, and I had to find that. So, my passage says he will startle many nations. And sprinkle is a decent word. I like sprinkles. But not just the man will surprise the nations. His method will surprise the nations. The word startle here is also translated as splash, sprinkle, or cleanse. And it has a very baptism kind of feel to it. And it's interesting when you read the passage that way, that he will cleanse the nations. He will baptize the nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him and basically stand in silence. But it ends with this verse that didn't make a lot of sense to me. It says, for what they were not told, they will see. They will see what they weren't told, basically. And they will understand what they hadn't heard. And it sounds very similar to another passage of scripture about seeing and not understanding and hearing and not hearing. But it's backwards. And so I don't think they're connected to each other. So I'm trying to figure out what does that mean? Paul helps me out here, because he preaches another sermon where he explains what he thinks that means. He thinks it means that the good news is being preached to those who have not yet heard of God's redemptive work. So basically, what we see here is a little foreshadow of the fact that the redemptive work of God is going to go beyond the nation of Israel. Because Israel was told. And they heard. But the kings who are witnessing this right now were not told and had not heard. But they will see and they will understand. earlier in the message I quoted John 8, and in that same passage, Jesus was talking, and when he said that, he had some of the people were believing Jesus, some of them just wanted to stone him, but some of them were actually believing the words he was saying. And he said to the people who believed him, he says, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings." And then this little line, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, we hang on to the last part of that sentence a lot. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. But what Jesus says here is you will know the truth, and that will set you free. The truth that you know will set you free. So I don't have a real clincher here. What I wanted to lay out for you is that Isaiah 52 is this beautiful part of Scripture where we can look back and we can see God's work and judgment and calling to a nation. And we can see it intertwined with a story that we get to be a part of much, much later down the road. And I don't think it's a stretch to see Jesus through this entire section. Now, what's great is that if there was any even remote question that was the case in this chapter, that gets blown away in the next one. Because again, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look at that scripture and be like, oh man, goodness, Jesus, that's clearly speaking about Jesus. So I guess my real point is that God has a redemptive story and he's actively involved in it. And our strength and our hope is knowing that we're a part of that story. And that nothing thwarts it. God has proven through time and time and story that he has a vested interest in you. Even though he's talking to Israel here, he is saying, hey, I've got this answer coming. And my people are eventually going to reject this answer, but the good news to you is because they did, we get to get grafted in. And that's not boastworthy, it just means, yay, we get to play too. But this is another altar, it's another stacking of rocks in Scripture that shows that God is working towards redemption and that his plan is perfect. And we get to be a part of that story. That's all I've got for you for this morning.
Closing prayer. Closing prayer.
God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that your scripture is so useful. That we can press it really hard. And more juice keeps coming out. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. And all the foolish ways, Lord, that I look at you and be like, God, if only you did this. Or if only you would just prove it or show yourself strong. And now time and time again, you have already. And forgive us, Lord, when we forget or we don't know or we don't recognize your hand upon our lives and through history. And remind us as we read your word that you are there and you are working and you have been working and you are continuing to work. And that we are a part of this grand story that you are writing. And that story is so compelling, Lord Jesus, that we want to turn the page and see what happens next. God, I pray for us, your people, that we would humble ourselves before you and say thank you for the work that you have done and the work that you are doing. Continue to reveal yourself to us, Lord Jesus, and help open our eyes to see you and to know your hand and to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.